week's headlines, for example, were an ongoing reminder that we could be pretty fussed about things. Political violence coming in various forms, from military action in the Ukraine, Russia, threats over the skies of Poland, military campaigns in Gaza, political assassination in the United States. I don't know if you saw or read the statement from Utah's governor on Friday, but I was struck by his language, his adoption of the language of turning point, of will this be a turning point? And his point being, of course, that as humans, we don't have to give in to patterns of escalating rhetoric or violence. Being humans means that we can make thoughtful choices about how we respond to things. As humans, we're not actually caught powerless in a game or some web. We don't have to amplify dehumanizing language that turns our neighbors into enemies. We don't have to give up. We don't have to spiral into crisis when things are hard or when they seem hopeless. For Jesus, this opportunity for a turning point is always an invitation to turn towards the Father. And the act of turning towards the Father for Jesus is prayer. In today's text, you can turn to Matthew 7. We're going to see Jesus again calling us into a vision of community that is aware of the needs around it and is active in both good works and prayer. As I prepared again for another teaching on prayer, because we're working through this Sermon on the Mount, and was thinking about that phrase, not fussed, considering my own emotional and critical reactions to the large and the small headlines in my life this week, I've again felt God prodding my attention to deeper or perhaps wider life in prayer. In this case, I think God is calling my attention to width rather than to breadth. And by that I mean, as many of you know, as I've talked about over the past years, that in my own journey of discipleship, I've enjoyed enriching my devotional prayer with scripture practices, journaling, using prayer books. I have a copy of my grandma's prayer book, the Book of Common Prayer. There's a rich tradition in both the Anabaptist and other Christian traditions, a rich tradition of learning how to pray by taking on prayers both from Scripture and that other Christians have written. And these have been deeply enriching to my life. But I've realized as I thought this week that what happens is I tend to compartmentalize things and I get a bit neurotic. I focus or I fixate. I feel like there's some things in my life that I should be praying about and then there's other things that I just need to fix. And I don't always remember that even if there are things that I can act on and perhaps have a responsibility to address and attempt to fix, I can pray about those things too. Right? Corey talked about pacing the kitchen with a bag of chips, you know, trying to make decisions, and I felt very seen. I felt a little too seen when he said that. It occurred to me that it's possible to be growing in prayer in one area of my life and still having very much to learn about prayer in other areas. And at a ministry meeting a couple weeks ago, I led a devotion from Philippians 4. It's really familiar, but it was a good reminder. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That surpasses all understanding. suggests that there are elements of God's world that are beyond our ability to understand them or to comprehend them. It goes beyond logic. It goes beyond what we can reason, given the evidence in front of our eyes. And given all those things, what Jesus is inviting us to do in all of these teachings on prayer is to remember to simply walk prayerfully and walk confidently, aware of God's posture of provision towards us. Jesus wants us to have a complete picture of God, our Father in heaven, who is eager to hear our great and small requests in prayer. And so we're continuing through this Sermon on the Mount. We're coming to the end of this main kind of central portion. The focus that Jesus has been teaching on is walking in this greater righteousness that will mark participation in his kingdom. And Jesus is focusing on this incredible life that's available through intimacy with the Father. And that greater righteousness life, it includes generosity, it includes prayer, it includes fasting. It is an invitation into a life of calm assurance, as the hymn writer says, of confidence. It's this attitude, this posture that we can have towards a peaceful, not fussed life in the face of the Father who loves us. This life is marked for disciples by freedom from greed, freedom from overwhelming anxiety, freedom from having to control other people through our judgments and condemnation or manipulation. Jesus gives us a vision for a new community of people walking with each other, looking toward Jesus and the Father, and finding their coherence in that shared vision. It is for Jesus the close connection in prayer to the Father that makes that kind of life sustainable and possible. For Jesus, it's anchored in habits that nurture that connection. And central of those habits for Jesus, as it is central in the Sermon on the Mount, is prayer. So, as is our practice here, would you stand with me? And I'm going to read Matthew 7, verses 7 to 11. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Let's pray. Our Father who is in heaven, we pray you would open our eyes and hearts to the truth and goodness of your word today. We ask because we are dependent. We seek because we are hungry and thirsty. We knock because you are the doorway to life. Reveal that to each one of us, we pray, for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. You may be seated. There are four things I'd like us to notice in this text: the directness of prayer, the character of the Father, the full picture of the Father, and the greater wisdom of the Father. So the directness of prayer to the Father. You know, these are really well-known words, really familiar. Ask, seek, and knock. And it's stunning in its simplicity. It's really straightforward. The instructions are clear. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. The logic is clear. Verse 8. Why? For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. The instructions are clear. The reasons are clear. Why do you have? Because you ask. Why do you not have? Because you ask not. That's language from James chapter 4, who picks up this teaching and comments on it. Despite that clarity, probably most of us haven't thought carefully through the implications of that simplicity and beauty about Jesus' words on prayer. Because for Jesus, the basis of prayer is this relationship of intimacy with the Father. This is really optimistic stuff. Ask, seek, knock, right? You see how it escalates? Usually, we begin by asking. I have a request, I ask. And if the asking's not enough, well, then maybe I'll have to move out beyond the asking and do a little bit of seeking. And having done those things, if I've asked and now I'm seeking and I'm not quite finding, well, then you have to ramp things up even more and begin knocking on doors, right? It's like looking for people to fill volunteer positions, right? Ask, seek, and knock. In all of that, Jesus paints this straightforward picture of a father who's not holding out, but one who is eager to respond to that escalating language of asking and seeking and knocking. And there were some questions that came in from the children this week, all of them kind of picking up on some of this directness, but then having the natural curiosity that comes from it. Ask what? Seek for what? What does knock and it will be open to you refer to? Right? Those are good questions. Well, at the most basic, in the tradition that Jesus is in the rabbinic kind of Jewish wisdom tradition, knocking is just this basic metaphor for prayer, that prayer was understood as this act of petitioning someone. But more to the point of those questions, we can see answers kind of right within our very text itself, right? So in this text that we read in Matthew 7, what are they asking for? What are they seeking for? Well, in this text, they're seeking for bread and for fish. Those are the examples that Jesus uses, and those represent the basic elements of life and sustenance for Jesus' audience. Imagine his audience on that crowd. Likely most of them were fairly impoverished. Most of them would have been subsistence farmers or fishermen, so they really only planned to have enough to eat kind of each day or every few days, and so I'm just asking for enough to eat today, right? Well, we've encountered language about daily bread already in the Sermon on the Mount, but if we expand out from this text and we just think of the Sermon on the Mount in general, you know, in chapter 6, Jesus says we're supposed to seek for the kingdom and to seek for his righteousness. Or in Luke's version of this account, in Luke chapter 11, 13, Jesus says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So in Luke's account, Jesus includes, we don't only ask for bread or fish, we don't only ask to seek the kingdom, but we're also asking God to provide us with his Spirit. There's a lot of things that Jesus has in view with what we can ask for and what we can seek and knock after. Gerald's sermon last week on Galatians gave us a whole list of wonderful things that we ought to be pursuing as the Holy Spirit transforms our life. The fruits of the Spirit, the virtues, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, right? But at its core, right? At its core, the most direct response to these questions in this text, Jesus is simply describing a dynamic we all know, a relationship we all know, which is how children just feel totally empowered to ask the grown-ups in their lives, and especially their parents, for about anything they want. This is just a fact of life for young children. Please, can I have a chocolate, please? That's a fairly common phrase in my house from one particular little voice. No hesitation to ask. Please, can I have this, please? Right? No awkwardness about it. There's this assumption behind it. I've noticed, though, as the children get older, you know, the requests get bigger. They move beyond chocolates and goldfish to actual, like, Can I have a fish, like an actual fish, a tank full of fish? Can I go here? Can I do that? And as those requests kind of ramp up, I've noticed something else that happens, which is that they begin to get hesitant to ask. You notice that? Why? Well, begin to get hesitant to ask because they've learned that their parents, especially mom and dad, you know, they've learned that the grown-ups in their lives, especially mom and dad, don't always respond with a direct delivery of the thing that was requested, right? They've learned that mom and dad aren't just vending machines from which all your wants and desires come pouring forth. And so the willingness to ask changes based on the experience. And I think because of our experiences with prayer, we've been maybe trained or conditioned or formed to suspect maybe Jesus' view here is a little too optimistic. I don't know, right? Can I actually take this straightforward teaching as straightforward as it is? And we can, but we need to figure out how. Because later on in Matthew 18, Jesus is going to say other stunning things about prayer. He says about how when two or three disciples are gathered in his name, he's there in the midst of them and will give them whatever they ask for in his name. Huh, that sounds pretty good, right? In Matthew 21, Jesus says, if you would have faith, even like a mustard seed, you could move entire mountains. And so just ask, right? And all of those things are true. They have to be true because Jesus says they're true. But like a child who learns that the answer isn't always yes, we struggle to take this teaching at face value because we've learned to struggle in prayer. We've learned to struggle in asking. Jesus isn't wrong. It's our understanding and then our tendency to be slow to prayer, our suspicion that God doesn't want to hear or answer my prayer, or maybe that suspicion moves into doubt about the effectiveness of prayer itself that slows us down. And the reality is it can be really hard to pray in a world where it feels like so many of my prayers go unanswered. Or it's hard to pray in a world where we're not entirely confident that prayer always does something. And what we need is something to bust us out of that, out of the sense that my prayer life is futile. And that's what Jesus wants for us. Jesus says that our motivation and our confidence in prayer is anchored in this image of a loving father who is wise, a loving father who knows the difference between stones and bread, who knows the difference between snakes and fish, a loving father who can be trusted to act in ways that are ultimately for our good. And so what he does is, because he knows we're going to struggle then to believe the truths in verse 7 and 8, it's too good to be true. It can't be that straightforward. Since Jesus knows we're going to struggle with that, he moves us into this image of the character of the Father in verses 9 to 10 and then especially 11. Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Jesus invites us into this very simple question based on our understanding of basic human life. What parent would give a stone to a hungry child instead of a piece of bread? What parent would give a snake to a hungry child instead of a fish? He's drawing his audience and us into this caring family picture where even imperfect parents, you know, that word evil is really strong, right? And what Jesus is saying is, look, even all of you who are born into a world where your own parenting is tainted by your sinfulness, even you, in that fallen state, know how to give good things to your children and to care for them. Even you, in your fallen state, know the difference between a stone and a piece of bread. So he's drawing on this core intuition that we have, and he just asks us, he dares us to imagine that God's basic posture towards you is that of a loving father who has the power to give you everything you need. And we struggle to believe that because our models are so imperfect. And I'm not just picking on fathers. I'm just talking about, in general, our experience of people in power over us being able or willing to give us what we need is so broken by sin in the world. And that may include your parents, but it likely includes more people in your life than that. Perhaps they were unwilling to meet your needs. Perhaps they were willing but were unable to meet your needs. Jesus says God is both willing and able. And so what he wants us to do is to get a fuller picture of the Father. Because what happens is we don't just struggle with the Father metaphor, but we also struggle with thinking through a world which comes if we develop a blank check theology by taking verses 7 and 8 and ripping them out of their context. Right? So what do I mean by that? Well, if we take verses 7 and 8, ask and you receive, seek and you'll find, knock and it's open to you. If we rip that out of its context of Jesus' teaching here, and then we add to it those verses from Matthew 18, wherever two or three are gathered and they ask things in my name, it'll be given to them. I want a 30-foot yacht, by the way. Anyone want to agree with me in prayer? I know Gary will. Right? We add to that then Matthew 21. If only I had faith like a mustard seed. If only there wasn't something so wrong with me that I can't generate that little amount of faith, right? So if I could just find the self-improvement formula that would decrease that doubt, or if I could learn how to say the right words about praying in Jesus' name, well, then I have this blank check. And God will just give me whatever I ask for, right? That's problematic theology because that is built off of an incomplete picture. And that will lead to doubt because inevitably your prayer life will run up against a prayer that's not answered. And so what do you do then? Do you either conclude that God is unwilling to give you what you need or that he's unable to give you what you need? Right? Neither of those things are true. God is willing to give you what you need. He is able to give you what you need. My children have learned that I don't respond to every single request they deliver, even though I often could. It is possible for me to serve them chocolate 3 meals a day. It is possible for me to allow them to play Minecraft uninterrupted for 7-8 hours at a time. Those things they're possible. I'm just not willing because I have a sense that that would probably not be the best thing for them. And my role in their life is to act with wisdom and discernment to differentiate their requests for what they between what they want and what they actually need. There are two views of God that emerge from this kind of blank check theology or that exist alongside this. One of them is a view of God that he is just an author. And John Grisham or Tom Clancy just cranking out book after book, full of characters. And the characters in those books have no effect on the author's choices. And so the author just acts 100% in control all the time and makes the characters do what they want. And there's a way of thinking about God in which he's like that. And in that image, what's the point in being a character if you can't have any relationship with them or you can't affect the outcome of the story, right? There's a second view of God that shapes our relationship to prayer, which is that rather than being like an author, he's like a chess master or a really good game player, which is that he sits over the board and things happen on the board. Things sometimes happen and he's not in control, but he's always able to respond and to move the pieces in a way that simply responds. And that image, too, takes away all of the agency of the pieces on the board in the same way that the characters in the book have no agency or relationship. And neither of those images, although they sound familiar, they're not actually how God has related to humankind from the first pages of Scripture. Because from the first pages of Scripture in Genesis 1 and 2, God creates humankind not as simply characters in a book or pawns on a chessboard, but living and breathing and spirit-filled beings in whom, with whom he wishes to partner for the flourishing of creation. And he gives them work to do. And he says, I'll bless that work as long as you live in loving relationship with me. And they don't. They break that relationship, right? And so the story that unfolds from then is of a God who longs to restore that partnership, that relationship between himself and these beings that he has created. And so I asked our scripture reader this morning to read from Jeremiah because, you know, we don't have time to walk through the covenants. Over the course of the Old Testament, in his effort to restore that relationship and that intimacy from Genesis 1 and 2, God creates a series of covenants, of agreements. One with Noah, one with Abraham, one with the Israelites through Moses, and one through David. And those covenants are agreements between parties, which promise flourishing and fulfillment. God says, I will show up and do this for you if you love me, obey my commandments, keep my ways, you know, love your neighbor as yourself, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This is how Jesus condenses all of that. We know that they don't. We know that the consequence is that they end up in exile. And while they're in exile, God, through the prophet Jeremiah, sends the love letter that Brendan read for us, which says, I know things are really hard for you right now. I know you're experiencing the consequences of your actions. I know that it feels like I am far off, but I promise you I have not left you. I am coming. And in 70 years, the way things are now, it's going to be changed. And what do I want you to do in the meantime, he says? I want you to have sons and daughters. I want you to take husbands and wives. And while you're living in this condition of exile, I want you to work for the flourishing of the community around you. Well, he's not just describing Israel in captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. He's describing us, our experience of living in a fallen world, not yet in our true home, but living in full view of the promise that the good king is coming back to set everything right. And the real stunner in that story is that it is God himself who enters in and fulfills the covenants so that we can enjoy the relationship we cast aside. Because when Jesus comes, he is spoken of as the seed of Abraham who was promised. Jesus is spoken of as the true Israelite who fulfills the law. Jesus is spoken of as the son of David who restores things to the way that they should be. God himself enters into the story and says, I am here, seek me, seek after me. And what Jesus is pushing us towards understanding is this longing for intimacy in relationship with the Father based on our confidence that the Father is operating with wisdom on our behalf. The Father operates with greater wisdom on our behalf. And I forget which commentator it was that I read, but the phrase jumped out. I had too much dignity to put it on the overhead, but he just said, if you think your parents were good, God is gooder. God is gooder. That's the promise in this text, right? In verses 10 and 11. If you know how to do this, how much gooder does God know? The truth is that we can handle the disappointments of the unanswered prayers in our lives that make us suspicious that God's either not listening or he's unwilling or unable to help me in my case. There was a question came in that asked in this direction, does this mean God will give us everything we ask for? No. Because if you're a child and you ask God for a stone instead of bread, he won't give it to you. What do I mean by that? God understands that there are times when we ask for things to go our way, not understanding that what we're asking for would actually harm us and chip our teeth, or would bite us rather than us biting it. There are communities of Christians who have built theologies around this. Call it the health and wealth, prosperity gospel. Call it the name it and claim it, the manifestation. My concern for those communities is always what happens when you run up against those prayers that just don't get answered the way you think they should, right? Do you have a sufficient enough view of God to imagine that he has understanding you don't have? And are you then just simple? Are you able then to just ask for what you want because you trust that he will know the difference between giving it to you if it's for your good or not giving it to you if it's for your destruction? There is room in God's universe for prayers that go unanswered. For example, Jesus knew that his disciples wouldn't always get what they wanted. In Matthew 17, the disciples were unable to heal a boy with seizures. Jesus himself experiences unanswered prayer. Jesus himself experiences unanswered prayer. In Mark 14:36, which is Mark's account of the Garden of Gethsemane, it says, Jesus said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Do you notice how direct that is? Just how direct that petition is? Remove this cup from me. But Jesus knows how to pray humbly, trusting that God is his good Father who has wisdom. And so he doesn't leave it at that. He says, yet not what I will, but what you will. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. What does it mean for you sitting with whatever unanswered prayers you have open in your life right now? What does it mean for you to know that Jesus can sit there with you in that space of longing, and that he knows what it's like to ask for something and not receive it in the way that he wanted? Right? That's a tremendously powerful thing if you let yourself imagine that the God who created you knows what it's like to sit in your spot. And how would your relationship to prayer change if you had a deeper understanding of God as Father? How would that change your approach to him? And the truth is that being able to petition God as Father, to enjoy this intimate relationship, this is a category of what it means to be blessed that is an expression of what it means to be God's children, to become a child of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones kind of carefully lays this out, because there is a lie, there's a distortion in contemporary thought. It's not new, it's just maybe louder than it's been. You know, we're all God's children, people say. I do believe that in some way, shape, or form, God has created each human who walks this earth. He cares for them. They're precious. They're all image bearers. But Scripture tells us that there is a categorical shift when a human who is born into sin, right? When a human who is born into sin realizes that sin, confesses it to the Father, and repents, experiences forgiveness. This is the language of John 1, 11, and 12. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Right? And the point that D. Martin Lloyd-Jones is making is that if you want to enjoy the relationship of prayer that Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 7, you have to accept this invitation from the Father to move into the category of child. We become a child of God when we're born refreshed, born again into his family. We receive new life and new nature, and as a child of God, then we partake of that nature. The basic foundation of that nature is recognizing that Jesus offers it to me as a gracious gift. What kind of witness could we be as a community if we simply adopted this posture of practical prayer? I'm curious how our lives would change. For me, that's meant just thinking more intentionally about how can I just simply ask people through the week, hey, can I pray with you quickly? That sounds really hard. And that in the last week has included coworkers, someone I talked to in a coffee shop. It's like there's an initial hurdle to get over. Hey, would it be okay if I pray with you? Right, which is just one degree more vulnerable from I'll pray for you. Right, and for me this week it's been about the discipline of just moving a little closer. Can I just ask God on your behalf right now to help you in this struggle that you're experiencing? What would happen if you would do that more? There must be a way. What would happen in our lives if, when I was not experiencing the immediate answer to prayer that I thought I needed, what would happen if I learned how to ask, help me understand how this situation is for my good if you don't take it from me, right? Or that's an awkward way of saying it. Just what would happen in my life if I learned to not despair, but rather dare to imagine that this hard thing that God is allowing is going to be for my good ultimately. And of course, the story of God's longing for us and of longing for a relationship with us is so beautifully expressed. At the end of the book in Revelation 3, Jesus tells his world, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. I remember when I first grasped the significance of that, I was thinking about the game hide and seek. And I was thinking about it because I was spending time, this is Tracy and I were dating, and I was spending time at her sister's place with their young children, and when you're one of the first kind of uncles or uncles to be on the scene, you're just willing to put up with all kinds of stuff and you play all the games. And I remember playing countless hours of hide and seek. And I remember all of a sudden realizing that in hide and seek, this is the silliest thing, In hide and seek, the goal for the child is not to successfully hide. The great desire of the child is to be found. How do you know this? Because when you're playing hide and go seek with a young child, you know what they'll do? If you're taking too long to find them, you know what they do? Right? Or you go walking through the room and you hear, right? Because the delight is in being looked for. The great thrill of hide and seek is not the idea of successfully spending the entire day under the bed with someone. Okay, there are a few people who would just be more than happy to successfully hide. I don't know what this means for you. That game for me helped me realize that not only is each one of us longing to be sought after and looked for, the way that God describes himself seeking after and knocking at us, right? Not only is it us who wants that, he wants that. God longs for us to seek after him. He is listening. His posture towards you is loving. It is fatherly. It is wise. And how would your life change today if you grew in that confidence even just a little bit? Daniel, can we have a closing song?